done such a good job of taking care of you in Rose too. And I just pray, Father, your hand in his life, that you guided the doctors, and Lord, what we thought could have been a terrible situation turned out to be just a minimal deal. And I just want to thank you, Father, for everything that you've done for them. Thank you for our folks that held them up in prayer. And I just pray, Father, that you continue to bless each and every one of the people in this church, Lord, because they're worthy of your blessings. And just thank you for your hand of protection on this church, for the people in it. And we just thank you for all that you do. And we just give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. You know, another thing is, they said that, I told you that when they got it out, the thing had pushed, they were going to have to break his nose and shut it, he said it. When they took it out, it just popped right back over where it was supposed to be. So, and he was supposed to be off for 30 days. Doctor said he'd go back to work tomorrow, which he didn't. But I told him he needs to wait to receive his doctors next week. But praise the Lord, man. Well, got some Bible questions here, so let's jump into these. I want to get the ones that, let's start here, Revelation chapter 11. Let's get this one here first. And a question here has to do with who are the two witnesses that we have here in Revelation chapter 11. And I'll start reading in verse 1 here. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, the holy city, to tread underfoot for 42 months. For we know this then is the last half of the tribulation period. 42 months is 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." That's 42 months or 3.5 years. "And the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must be in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut up heaven that it rain, shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have the power of the water to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, traditionally, down to, you know, Bible teachers that, you know, teach in Revelation and get into chapter 11 here, they teach that this is Moses and Enoch. And they teach that it's Moses and Enoch, Elijah and Enoch, because, you know, Enoch is up to heaven in a chariot and doesn't die, in the sense of, you know, we know death, and then Enoch walked with God, and not for God took him. And so the reasoning is because these guys, two guys, didn't die, that these guys must be the two witnesses. You know, I've heard that all my life, and it's taught. Most of the commentaries you're going to get on it are going to say that. And, you know, that's just simply not true. There's a very easy format to figure out. In fact, I read it to you already, if you already picked it out and saw it. But it's not Enoch in the sense of the fact that Enoch did not die, and was translated into "should not see death," as Hebrews 11 tells us. But these two witnesses are actually Moses and Elijah. And the first way that you would know that is the fact that Moses and Elijah are the two main prophets in the Old Testament. And when you begin to deal with Israel in the tribulation period, you begin to realize that Israel is going back under the Old Testament in a certain format, in a certain way. So this has to deal with 144,000 who evangelized the Gentiles, but also the leading of the nation of Israel as they run out of Jerusalem when the abomination of desolation takes place, where the Antichrist sits down in the temple and shows himself to be God. This is all covered in Matthew chapter 24. And so the reason why, first off, that you would know that it could not be Enoch is because Enoch never represents the nation of Israel. Remember, Enoch lived before Israel's ever in existence. Enoch, if you go back to Genesis, and this is where these guys, because of the fact that they don't believe the Bible unlocks itself, they kind of lean to their scholarship versus just getting into the Bible. Enoch never is a type of anything connected to the nation of Israel. Enoch is a type of the body of Christ. And in the story back in Genesis, if you know the story, you have Methuselah and the lineage coming down through there, and then you have Enoch, and then you have Noah, and you have the flood. Now, when you put that type together, it's very clear what you have. And once you establish that type, you can't back up on it when you get into something else and make Enoch other than what the type makes him to be. So you have Enoch, who is a type of the church. You'll find in Genesis chapter 5, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. He's translated. And when you get over to Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about that translation, and it says that Enoch pleased God, and before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is a type of the church. Noah is a type of the nation of Israel. So what you have is, in the story back there, is that Enoch gets raptured out, translated, and the next event that happens is the flood. The flood is a type of the tribulation period. In fact, if you got over there, it's in Isaiah, I can't pull it right off the top of my head, but if you get over there in the Old Testament in Isaiah, it tells you that the time that Noah is in the ark going through the flood will be connected to the time that Israel goes through the tribulation period, making a clear connection. The flood is God's judgment on the earth, being poured out on the earth, just like the tribulation period. And of course, what you have here is the picture of Enoch being raptured out, then Noah, type of the nation of Israel, going into the ark, a type of Christ, then protected during it while God's judgment falls. If you remember, when all the plagues fall on the earth during the tribulation, they don't fall on Goshen. They don't fall on the Jews that are doing what's right. That's a picture of God protecting them in the ark. The judgment of God fell on the earth in the flood, but it didn't affect Noah, who was in the ark, which is a type of the covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel. Okay, so they're on that flood for a year during that time. And then, of course, when they come out in Genesis chapter 9. And when they come out in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, it's a picture of the millennium. Everything is clean, everything is wiped away, everything, and then you begin to start the formulation of the nation of Israel. So that's those players. Enoch is a type of the church. Noah is a type of the nation of Israel. The flood is a type of the tribulation. And that's the type that you have that shows us exactly where we're at today. Now, the other thing that you would know is the fact that it says here that verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 17, and I'll show you that. Look at Matthew 17:1. Now, this is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is where Christ, in his earthly ministry, God takes him beyond the cross and takes him up to the second coming, where he is glorified before all the world. So I want you to see this. And after 6 days, notice 6 days, that's the church age, 6,000 years of man. After 6 days, this would be the seventh day, so picture of the millennium. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. Notice again, it's Peter, James, and John, the inner three. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. Now this is where Moses and Elijah stand before the Lord, before the whole earth. Just as Revelation chapter 11 tells you. Then answered Peter and said unto them, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, here's the key. How did they know it was going to be Moses and Elijah that they were looking at? Nobody told them that. The other thing is, you see, is they want to build three tabernacles. That tells me that this is the picture of the second coming of Christ. And if you go back and study the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, they made booths or little tabernacles that they stayed in or lived in that all pictured the second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why when you get into Zechariah chapter 13, where it talks about all the nations that are left, that have to come up to Jerusalem to worship before the Lord, they have to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why the Feast of Tabernacles? Because they're commemorating the second coming of Christ, which is going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. So, when you get into the last 3 years of the tribulation period, you have Moses and Elijah showing up as the two witnesses. And they are the last two prophets that are mentioned in the Old Testament connected with the tribulation and the second coming. And you're going to find the reason why it's Moses and Elijah, as I said earlier, these are the two prophets that are the key men in the nation of Israel. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And those two men are what God sends back. Now, I say this. I think there's probably more that come back. As I said, when you come through, when you came through the Gospels last week, everything in there is key. And everything in there is there for a reason. And when you go back to the Gospels and they're talking about Christ, somebody brings up, they're asking who he was or who he is, they bring up Moses and they bring up Elijah, and then somebody says Jeremiah. So there could be obviously more than just these two. But these two are for sure. There's no accident that they thought Jeremiah was in the mix someplace. And Jeremiah would be a perfect example to fit into this, because Jeremiah himself is a picture of the Jew going through the tribulation period as one of the 144,000. And so you have everything in the components here. And when you see something like that, you know, the average person just thinks, look, they made a mistake. They thought there was Jeremiah. No, 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 no. There's a reason why they thought it might have been Jeremiah. And most likely, I mean, that's the only reference you have to it other than the book of Jeremiah, which ties into all this. But it's a thing where there's some reason why they thought of Jeremiah. And I'm telling you, it's because of the fact that Jeremiah figures somewhere into this. But the only two men that you have by name mentioned in the Old Testament prophecies are Moses and Elijah. They are the two only two men who stand before the Lord. Amen. The proof positive that seals the deal is Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, 5, and 6. Let's go back and read that. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. These have power, now look at it carefully, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it raineth not in the days of their prophecy. Now that'll be the former and the latter rain. Elijah did that in the Old Testament, and you find it in the book of James, where he very clearly was told in the tribulation period that he instigates what we know as the former and the latter rain. In the Old Testament, you're going to find that the Elijah, when he's up against the type of the Antichrist, the Bible clearly tells you that he shuts up heaven, that it does not rain for 3.5 years. In the Old Testament, literally, historically, a drought enters into the land for 3.5 literal years. And then he prophesies again, and then the rains come. Now, that is a picture and a type of us of what's going to be in the tribulation period. You have the Antichrist back there as the king, Ahab. You have everything set up, so Elijah shuts up the heaven that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prophesies and it rains. When you get over to James chapter 5, you find the tribulation application of that, where it tells you in the tribulation period that Elijah shuts up heaven for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So in other words, when the abomination of desolation takes place, that is the pivotal point for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Moses and Elijah show up. What Elijah does in the tribulation, James chapter 5, is what he did in the Old Testament. He shuts up heavens and it does not rain for 3.5 years. Now here, when he prophesies and the rains come, the latter rain, this will usher in the second coming of Christ. And so you have the former, where he shuts it down at the beginning of the 3.5, and the latter rain. And so you have that right here in Revelation chapter 11. No way you can get around that it's Elijah. And then he says this, verse 6, these have power to shut days heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. That's Moses. That's exactly what Moses did back in the book of Exodus, where he turned the waters to blood and he brought all the plagues upon Egypt. So when you just use the Bible to unlock itself, which is what it does, here you have everything that you need to see who these two witnesses really are. And of course, they're Moses and Elijah. And it's a thing where in time, if you come on down through here, verse 7, 8, and 9, they get killed. And if you follow it on down through here, it says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast, Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds of tongues and of the nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, last half of the tribulation period, 3.5 days, that's 3.5 years, and shall not suffer them their body to put in graves, and they're on display. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. Now this has led people to speculate and believe that that this takes place around Christmas. And there's no proof of that, but they make it they're making merry and they're giving gifts. That may or may not be true. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. If somebody pushed me for an answer, I would simply say that they're really happy and making merry and giving gifts because with the death of these guys, they got a little reprieve on the plagues and they think it's over now, so everybody's happy about it. So it's happy hour for a few moments anyway. And so that's probably what you had. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon the earth which saw them. Now, we know that the mode in the tribulation period of killing somebody is cutting their heads off, decapitation. So most likely, these two guys have had their heads cut off, their bodies are laying in the street, and their heads are somewhere in proximity to it, and everybody is glad because they think with the death of these two guys, all of the plagues are over and it's going to be happy days of here again. And then at the end of 3.5 days, they come back to life. And it says, verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the spirit of life of God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now here it comes, verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Now this is the third and final time where you find the phrase come up hither in the Bible, and it's significant. Because what you have here, this is at the end of the last half of the tribulation period, they get killed. When they get resurrected, it signals the second coming of Christ. Three times in the Bible you find the phrase come up hither. You find it in Proverbs 25:5. That would be for the Old Testament saints that are in the earth that come up with Christ. Then you'll find them in Revelation 4:1. That'll be the church, you and me going up, come up hither. And then you find it here in Revelation 11:12. And when Moses and Elijah go up, they are representing all of the tribulation saints going up. So this would be the post-tribulation rapture at this point in time that takes place when all this happens. So that's really what you have on it. And it's Moses and Elijah, and you can see just by letting the Bible unlock itself and just looking at the verses, especially in 11 and then again over in James and then in Matthew, everything begins to fall into place that it's Moses and Elijah. Given the fact that they are the two greatest men in the Old Testament, and actually, not only are they two greatest men in the Old Testament, but the whole Old Testament is built around them. Moses, the law of Israel, is built around them, but once they get into the land, Elijah becomes the prophet that is the greatest prophet that Israel has and represents one, the law, and one, the prophet. So they show up to Israel to be their leaders, along with maybe some other guys that we don't know about. Jeremiah may be in the mix, it's hard to say, but it's there for a reason. So that's what you have when you look at these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And it all ties together, not only from the last 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation, but also right up to the end where they're killed, and then they come back to life, and then you find the come up hither for the third and final time, which represents the post-tribulation rapture of the tribulation saints. And again, one of the things that helps set this up would be going back to Genesis like I started and showing you the typologies that come through the Bible. Most Bible scholars today, most pastors and most Bible teachers don't even recognize types anymore. And I totally understand that you got to be careful with types because, you know, you can let your imagination run away and make a type of something that it really isn't. And the thing that governs what a type is or what it is not would be the context of what you have and the surrounding material that you have with it. When I find a guy like Enoch, and he's not, and God took him, and then I find in Hebrews 11 that it's a picture of the rapture, and you have the word translated. Now, this is a good point. You're taught today, and I have been taught all my life, that the word translation means one language to another. And I'm not saying that in our world, if you're all German and I'm speaking English, I'm going to have a translator and he's going to translate from one language to another. I get that. That's not the definition in the Bible. The definition of translation in the Bible is never one language to another, but always one place to another. When Enoch is translated, he's translated from here up to where God is. So it isn't language to language, it is place to place. And that's so key in understanding all the aspects of the church, the rapture, Christ, the Word of God. And when we talk about the King James Bible being a translation, I understand it was translated from Greek to English and Hebrew to English. I understand that. But when it comes to the Bible and the King James Bible being translated, it isn't one language to another, it's one place to another. He is the Word of God up there, and then he sent the Word of God down here, and it was translated from heaven to your lap tonight. That's how you deal with it. So when you see those types, and you see how that Enoch is a type of the church, he's raptured out, and then Noah pops up, he's a type of the nation of Israel, the flood hits, judgment of God. We're told over here that it's the time that they're in the flood is the time that God dealing with Israel in the tribulation. They come out of the flood. It's a picture of the millennium. Everything starts over again. You know, when you see things like that, it helps you put together everything that when you get into a place and you want to know about the two witnesses and you see how that the tribulation plays itself out and why it could not be Enoch. And as I said, all my life, in every book that I've ever read, you know, everybody makes it Enoch because they can't get it. And I'll tell you something else it does. We are going to get into this tonight. The Bible never misses anything to teach you something. So we got this whole conglomeration I just laid out, but then we have to bring you back to Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah would have to be, I'm going to take it up to a real high level now, it would have to be Moses and Elijah because Moses and Elijah represent the two kinds of people that are going to be not only in the tribulation period but in the millennium. And you're going to find that Enoch could never be the guy because Enoch doesn't die. He's a picture of the church. If the rapture, when the rapture takes place, some of God's people, you're not going to die. You're not going to die a physical death. You're going to go out. That's Enoch. But Moses and Elijah represent the two kinds of people you're going to find of Jews in the tribulation and the millennium. You ever wonder why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I, most again, you know, these are one of the things that most people never think about. You have people who died once, Lazarus. He comes back to life. You have a little 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter. She dies. And then she comes back to life. You have the woman who's on the way to the cemetery to bury her son, and Jesus meets him along the way, and he opens up the casket, and that guy who's dead comes back to life. Most people don't stop and think, whatever happened to them? Well, I'll tell you what happened to them. They died again. So when you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have some people who die once, and you have some people who die twice. Now, the average person would just think that not think anything about that. But you look at Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, one of them dies once and one of them dies twice. Moses dies. The Bible says that God gives his body up and brings him back to life. This is what the devil's upset about over there in Jude. Because it says that the devil disputed with Michael, the archangel. Not every guy I ever heard teach this, they disputed over the body of Moses. That's not what it says. The devil didn't dispute over the body of Moses. He disputed about the body of Moses. Now that change of that word changes the whole thing that's going on. You see, in the Old Testament, the devil had the keys to death and hell. Nobody supposedly could come back from the dead in the Old Testament because he had the keys to death and hell. Moses died up there on Mount wherever someplace, Nebo or wherever he went, and that's all you hear. And then you find out later on that the devil is disputing with Michael about the body of Moses. And what he's disputing about is that Moses did not stay dead and he came up, and the devil's upset about it. So Moses dies once, comes back up, goes wherever he goes, Abraham's bosom, and then he comes back in Revelation 11, and he dies again. He dies twice. Elijah goes up in a chariot, comes back in a tribulation, and dies. Dies once. What these two guys represent are the two kinds of people you're going to have in the tribulation period. You're going to have one type who gets killed in the tribulation. He comes up at the end when the resurrection takes place. He goes into the millennium, and he dies again. He dies twice. Type of Moses. He gets resurrected at the end of the great white throne judgment, finds his name in the tree of, in the book of life, goes into eternity, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, gets the tree of life, never dies again. Then you have the other guy who gets through the tribulation, he doesn't die, goes into the millennium, he dies in the millennium, he comes back up at the great white throne judgment, name found in the book of life, goes into Revelation 22, gets the tree of life, he lives forever. So Moses and Elijah represent the two kinds of people that are going to go into the tribulation and into the millennium, and then are going to get the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. And that's why the tree of life is there. Nobody understands why it's there either. In fact, the standard teaching is today that that should not be in your Bible. It's not in Sinaiticus. It's not in Vaticanus. If it is in any of the new translation, there'll be a footnote that tells you it should not be in there. There is only one Greek manuscript on the face of the planet that has Revelation 22:14 in it. And that will be the Textus Receptus, or the Greek text that your King James Bible comes from. And it's there for a reason. So, there again, the Bible is like a tsunami. The waves just keep coming. And they only here, it's not waves of destruction, it's waves of truth. Once you unlock something, it just keeps moving and moving and moving and moving and moving and adds to it, to pretty soon, like tonight, we have enough here that we could just lay out everything from the tribulation right up into the millennium and right up into the eternity and end of Revelation 22:14. There's a reason why the tree of life is there. And of course, scholarship today, when you don't understand it, you never give God the benefit of the doubt and say, well, maybe I just can't get it. No, no, you're too egotistical and too educated to think that you would never not figure out more of the Bible than God does. So what you do is you make it a mistake. You make it a mistranslation. You say, well, it shouldn't be in there. And of course, that's not what you've got. Everything is in there for a purpose and a reason. The longer you grow in the Word and the Lord, the more God will show you those things in time that you can pick something up like that, and it just never ends. The waves just keep, of truth just keep hitting your shores, and you just keep getting everything out of it that God wants to show you. And that's, you know, that's how the Bible goes together. The Bible, you've heard me say this before, the Bible, without a doubt, is the most absolute, concise, perfect book that goes together like a jigsaw, thousand-piece picture puzzle that when you put it all together, you see the picture that God's trying to show you. Now, nobody in this life is going to get it all the picture together. I certainly don't. But it's just like, when you do put one of those picture puzzles together, by the time you get three-quarters of it done, you may have a lot of pieces left, but you're getting to see what the picture is. See? That's your Bible. So, that's your Bible. Yes, sir. Who's got the mic? Who's got the mic? Who's got the mic? We got the mic.
So, going back to Elijah and Enoch.
Yes.
So when Enoch got translated, would he have went to heaven or Abraham's bosom, and what kind of body?
That is an excellent question, and I don't have an answer for you on that one. Obviously, he goes to Abraham's bosom. There's no question about that. He couldn't go to heaven because nobody can go to heaven because Christ didn't die. I would say, and I can't answer it definitively because you don't have any information on it, but we can use what we already know to get to some kind of plausible, logical, even though the Bible doesn't doctrinally knock it out for us. We know he can't go to heaven. We know that. Nobody can get to heaven until, you know, so he has to go to Abraham's bosom. And he doesn't die a physical death. When he gets into Abraham's bosom, he's with the saints there in whatever condition they're in. And then, obviously, when the tribulation, when the Lord goes up and takes captivity captive, then he goes up to heaven. And then at some point, he comes back down in the tribulation period. Now, that's just following the logic of how we know things work. But that doesn't give us any of the details, and there isn't any details there. And I've heard guys get into all the details. You can't prove any of that. You got to go with what you do know. We know that when he was translated, he went to Abraham's bosom. He's there till Christ leads captivity captive. Then he goes up to that third heaven, and at some point, then comes back down in the tribulation period. Now that is the workable logical system that you have. I don't see any other exemption of that. If it is, it's never been revealed anywhere in the Bible to anybody or I know or me or anybody else that has more knowledge in the Bible than I have. So you have to stay with what you do know. We know he couldn't go to heaven, but we know that Christ leads captivity captive when he goes up to heaven, so he goes up there. The process of what kind of body he has, I can't even begin to answer that, but I do know this. When he comes back down, he has some kind of physical body because they can kill it. What kind of body he has up there, it may be his soulish body, which I would say that's probably what it is. I don't think he's walking around up there in his physical body. He's in his soulish body doing whatever the saints do, probably that aspect of soul sleep, but he comes back into the tribulation period in a physical body, as Moses does. But to tell you what kind of body they exactly have, definitively, doctrinally, no, I'm not going to try to do that because I don't know. And I don't like to go. When it comes to the Bible, I may speculate to myself, and maybe some of you if we're talking about something, but when I'm teaching a class and I got people on the internet out here or, you know, when there's people out there, I don't like to speculate. I don't like to go anywhere that I can't really knock it down. That's an excellent question. But I don't have an excellent answer for you because I don't have enough. But I would say we could follow with what we do know, and then you'd have to put a question mark with the rest of it. But that's a good question. All right, well, my next question here is this guy, good friend of ours, was reading Mark chapter 1, verse 8. So let's go over there. This is a reference to John the Baptist and Christ. And it says this in verse 8, Mark 1:8. I'm going to back up a little, verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, therefore one cometh mightier than I after me, that the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down to unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And the question here is, he's reading Mark chapter 1 verse 8, saying that Christ will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And then his question is, if we are told he's baptized with the Holy Ghost, why in Acts chapter 2 verse 38 is he still baptizing with water? Which is a good question. And then the second part of the question is, can you explain the connection between Mark chapter 1 verse 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13? Well, Mark chapter 1 verse 8 I just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 we'll look at for a moment, is the fact that whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all made to drink or baptized into one baptism. We'll look at it in a minute. And then he says, well, those are his two questions. Now, this is a great question because based on what we did last week, when I showed you how that when Peter lops off this guy's right ear, you know, it's a thing where we developed that and you saw, you know, how it, you know, when you put that into a context of that story, the reason why Jesus, that was the last thing that he did, and he healed them, that ear, and I gave you all the stuff about the right ear and the healing in the millennium and all of that stuff, and that's all true. But stop and think about it. Exodus chapter 4, every Jew was told that God was going to prove himself, identify his credentials of being the Messiah through the process of healing. Every Jew knew that. This is why when they, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he starts to heal people and send the apostles out to heal them, this is his proof of his Old Testament credentials based on what he told Moses in Exodus chapter 4 that every Jew knew. So, I get it. It's dealing with the cutting off the ear, the not hearing, he gets healed in the millennium, all the Old Testament verses, talking about the healing. I understand all that. But putting it into the actual context of what you have there, this is the last act of healing that he gives them. You know what he's doing? I mean, in the context. These are the religious leaders that are coming to take him. They're going to crucify him. He is showing them how dishonest they really are, because when he picked up that guy's ear and put it back on and healed it, every leader of Israel knew exactly what Exodus chapter 4 said and knew exactly that that proved he was the Messiah. And they killed him anyhow. It just goes to show the level of hypocrisy that Israel was in at that particular time. And yeah, I get it. The prophecy is dealing with the healing that he's going to heal Israel and they're going to hear him. I gave you the Old Testament verses. But in the context, the reason why that is the last, as he gave them one final example based on Exodus chapter 4 that they all knew. Now, when he put that ear, papped that ear back on, boy, and that guy said, oh, I hear better now than I did before. Every religious leader there knew from Exodus chapter 4 he was the Messiah. And they got rid of him anyhow. Now, the question that is asked here in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, is a great example of the four rules that I gave you when you come to the Gospels. And remember, I gave you those four rules, and one of them is everything means something. And of course, the last one I gave you was that everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the end game is going to be the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom. And then I told you that you want to get all the accounts together of any particular thing you're looking at. And this is the problem you have with this. When you read Mark chapter 1 verse 8, and it simply says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, that can mean to you a lot of things. It can confuse you of why in Acts chapter 2 verse 38 they are still baptizing with water if the Holy Spirit of God came. In other words, you just can't look at that one verse and get the real context of what's going on here. You got to get all the verses together. And when you do that, come back to Matthew chapter 3, it now gives new light. You didn't get everything that was said in Mark chapter 1 verse 8. If you want everything that was said, you got to go to Matthew chapter 3, which is talking about the same exact instance, except you got everything there. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. And this is why, whenever you read something, before you try to decide Is this the church age? How's this line up to Acts chapter 2, verse 38? How's this house? You got to get all of the passages together. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, you have the exact same story, and it comes down to the exact same saying, except there's something added here that you didn't get in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. And by just going off of Mark chapter 1, verse 8 without getting this passage together to establish a context, I can see how you could be confused on what's going on with Acts 2:38 or what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And I'll explain those to you here in just a little bit. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's John's baptism. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now, that's a great key. Does anybody want to tackle the shoes here? Raise your hand and show us how that's the key. This is a tough one, so I'm just asking. Anybody want to take a stab at this? Well, if you're reading that at all, and the shoes is in the other one too. If you're reading that, to me, anyhow, it just throws up a red flag. One place he says, I'm not worthy to unlatch your shoes. You're going to take them off. Here it says, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He's already taken them off and somebody's holding them. Is that light up a fire for anybody here? Okay. You see, and I get it. This is maybe, I understand. Don't worry about it. If you didn't get it, don't go home and commit suicide. It's okay. There's only two places in your Bible somebody's told to take their shoes off their feet. One of them is with Joshua when he crosses over and he sees the angel of the Lord. What is the angel of the Lord saying to him? He says, take the shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy. The first time you find it is with Moses, and Moses is on Mount Sinai. And Moses comes up to the Lord, and what does the Lord tell Moses? He says, Moses, take your shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy. You know what you have there? You have Mount Sinai and you have the Mount of Olives crossing over Jordan. What you have there is the beginning in Sinai and the end in the Mount of Olives of the route of the second coming of Christ. That ground is holy because at Mount Sinai, and when the Lord comes back, that's where he starts his journey. That journey is laid out for you in the Bible. It goes through Paran, it goes through up the King's Highway, it cuts over to Jordan, crosses over Jordan, and then the Lord ends up in the Garden of Olives, Mount of Olives, at the Eastern Gate. Those are the two places that you find somebody's told to take the shoes off their feet. Now, when I read that here, again, why would he bring up shoes? I told you, everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John means something. Why would he talk about shoes in a reference to one place he's unlatching the shoes, the next place he's holding the shoes, they're off his feet? What's this deal with shoes? Because you got two places in your Bible where someone is told to take their shoes off. One in Mount Sinai with Moses, the other one with Joshua in the Mount of Olives there where the Eastern Gate's going to be. And it's a picture of the beginning and the ending and the route of the second coming of Christ. You know what that tells me? And this passage has nothing to do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It has nothing to do with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It has nothing to do with the church age. Has everything to do with the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Let's see. Let's go on. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's John's baptism. But he that cometh after me, that's Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the charismatics takes that verse and thinks that this is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that when you get it and you speak with tongues of fire. And they get that out of, they wrench that out of Acts over there where it talks about cloven tongues of fire. And so they think that the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire is to the charismatic, is when you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and you speak in tongues. That is the baptism of fire based on the book of Acts over there with cloven tongues of, like as of fire, it says. And of course, you have a lot of charismatics that go through their life praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God and the baptism of fire so they can speak in tongues. I just thank God that he doesn't answer all of our prayers. Because the baptism of the Holy Ghost will be the second coming of Christ when Israel gets restored. And the baptism of fire will be the great white throne judgment when unsaved people are thrown into the lake of fire. And that's their baptism of fire. It has nothing to do with tongues. So, let's break this down a little bit. Alright, first of all, come over to Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 25. This is where Paul, you do know this, he's going back to dealing with the nation of Israel. 9 was showed you where Israel got messed up. 10, how it went to the Gentiles, you and me. Now 11, he's going to restore them. Verse 25. For I will not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And this is one of the seven mysteries, God dealing with Israel. That you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's the, in other words, when the, in God's mind, when the last Gentile gets saved, it triggers the rapture, and off we go into the tribulation. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, which I will take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but if for touching the election, they are your blood to the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's a verse that everybody gets wrong. They always think, and I've been asked this many, many times, how come Israel doesn't have to repent to get all that God has for them? Because repentance isn't asking for forgiveness. That's why. Repentance means that you change another direction. And what he's saying here is when it comes to the nation of Israel and the gifts and calling that God has promised to them through the covenant given to Abraham, he's not going to change that. He's not going to repent from that. He's not going to stop and go another direction with Israel. That's what he's talking about. My point is this. When you got saved, you got the baptism of the Holy Ghost that saved you and put you into the body of Christ as an individual. At the second coming of Christ, when Israel gets saved, they get born again as a nation, not as individuals. And they get the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God as a nation within the millennium, not as individuals. And to prove that point, you'll find, look at Matthew chapter 19. Verse 28, this is Jesus talking about the nation of Israel. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's the word regeneration. You only find the word regeneration two times in your Bible. You'll find it here, and then you'll find it in Titus chapter 3. Come over to Titus chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5. Now, we're in the church age now. We weren't in the church age in Matthew, and we found the word regeneration concerning the nation of Israel. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3 of Titus within the church age. This is straight to you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And of course, there is your salvation. You are regenerated the moment you get saved as an individual. Israel is regenerated, born again, saved as a nation at the second coming of Christ going into the millennium. That's why when you read Mark chapter 1 verse 8 by itself, it could be confusing. But when you put the verses together and go to Matthew 3, and you make the connection on the shoes, then you see that he's talking about he shall baptize you with Holy Ghost. That's Israel's salvation at the second coming, and with fire. That's the unsaved people at the great white throne judgment. And you know, so when you put those two together, it's like I said Sunday, you can't just take one place and look at it and then make your assessment of what you got from that. You get messed up every time. You have to stop and look at that in Mark. You look at Mark 1:8, and you say, that's kind of confusing to me. I wonder if there's other places in the Gospels that talk about this same event. And then you go there. And as we did that in Matthew 3:11, we see it very clearly laid out. And that's what you do. Now, this question, and adjacent to that, is if Mark chapter 1 verse 8, which we know now, which had the wrong context, why do you do in Acts chapter 2:38, are they still baptizing with water? And of course, because you missed it in 1:8, not going to Matthew, it's illogical that you look at Acts 2 and say, well, why is that going on? I get it. I understand that. That would be the next assumption. That shows me that you're thinking, you're looking, but you're not following the rules of the Gospels. Now in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, again, then Peter said unto them, repent, ye be baptized every of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, this is to the nation of Israel. Notice this baptism here is a baptism in the name of, verse 38, Jesus Christ. And this baptism is to Israel because they have crucified Jesus Christ by rejecting him as Christ. And then they have to get baptized. This is to Israel. They have to get baptized in the name of the one they crucified, because if they're going to get the kingdom, if they get a chance to get in chapter 7, they're going to have to realize that this same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, I want you to see this. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to find in your Bible where the name Jesus Christ is used differently. Some places you're going to find, as here, Jesus Christ. Some places you're going to find it Christ Jesus. Most people don't make any difference between the two. And one of the old boys taught me this 50 years ago, and I never forgot it. The complete name of Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have his deity, his humanity, and his anointing in that thing. That's the complete title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That stands for one thing. Then you're going to find places where it talks about Christ Jesus, or other places, Jesus Christ. And, you know, when I first got saved and right with God and started studying the Bible, I never figured it out. Well, the old boys pulled me aside one time, and I was asking questions to him, and he showed me this, and I never forgot it. And the way the name is used will always determine the context of what you're reading. Jesus is the earthly man. Christ is what God ordained him to be. So he says to the Jew, the same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made Lord and Christ. So when you find in the text it says Jesus Christ, the context will be going from the earthly man up to the heavenly man. When you find it says Christ Jesus, the context will be leaving heaven as the God-man, coming down to the earth as the human man. So when I see this here, I understand that they have crucified Christ. They've already been told that the same Jesus that you crucified, God has made Lord of Christ. So now, if Israel as a nation is going to get the kingdom, they have to go through this baptism given to Israel based on the fact that they crucified Christ. They took Jesus, crucified him, but the same Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ. So when you find they got to be baptized in the name of, it didn't say Jesus, it said, didn't say Christ, it says they got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's them recognizing that Jesus was the earthly man, but God exalted him to be Christ. That's what they've got to accept. Now that has nothing to do with Mark chapter 1 verse 8, not a thing. Because when you put Mark chapter 1 verse 8 with Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, you see that it has nothing to do with any of this, because it's dealing with the second coming and Israel getting born again and getting the Holy Spirit of God as a nation. Romans chapter 11. Now, the next verse that he asked about was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's cover all of our bases here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And this is where he wanted to see how this verse could work through Acts 2:38 all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Well, now we got a solid context of Matthew 1:8, so we know it doesn't have anything to do with Acts 2, and it most certainly doesn't have anything to do with here. But let's explain it. Now here he says in verse 13, for one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now, all three of these have their own distinct baptism. I've told you before that there are seven baptisms in the Bible. Each one of them deals with a different aspect, and none of them deal with water, by the way. So what you have here is in Mark 1:8, we now connect that to Matthew 3. We know that's a second coming. It has nothing to do with you, has nothing to do with me, has nothing to do with Israel at the first coming of Christ, other than if Israel would have accepted him as the Messiah, then that's when they would have got born again. But they didn't, so now here we are. Acts 2:38, we now know, is the baptism of Israel, because they crucified the Messiah, rejected it. They got to do that to get the kingdom. Here, in 1 Corinthians 12, it has nothing to do with the nation of Israel, nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. This is the baptism of Romans chapter 6. Which everybody teaches as water baptism, which it is not. This is to the church age, you and me, directly. And it says that by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God in your life when you got regenerated. And in the church age, this is why he says, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, this salvation in the church age doesn't recognize anything with the kingdom of heaven, doesn't recognize anything with the kingdom, the Jews, and the covenants to Abraham. They are now in the church age. This is what he meant in Romans when he said, concerning Israel, chapter 11, blindness in part has come into Israel. You know what he meant by that? Because in the church age, some Jews get saved. Not a lot of them, but some of them. Now, you got, again, you got a story in the Bible about a blind man. And Christ, oh, I've heard so many renditions of this one, it's unbelievable. This blind man can't see because he's blind. And Christ spits on the ground, puts the mud in his eye, and he says, what do you see? And he says, I see men walking around like trees. Then the Bible says that he does some more miracle stuff, and then the Bible says he sees every man clearly. His eyesight is restored. Now, you read that little story in the Gospels, and you think to myself, well, that's a nice little story. But here again, everything in the Gospels is a picture of something. That man, as I've told you all along, every man, every event, every woman, every child in the Gospels will be a picture of the nation of Israel. When that man gets his eyesight partially back and can't see clearly, but he sees men as trees, but he can't see clearly, that's a picture of blindness in part has come to Israel. That's Israel right now. They can't see clearly. Some of them get saved, not very many of them. But when Christ comes back, their eyesight gets restored. That's what that story is a picture of. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. You know why? They're now regenerated. They're now baptism of the Holy Ghost as a nation, not as individuals. So, when we get over here to 1 Corinthians 12:13, this has nothing to do with the Jew, has nothing to do with Mark 1:8, has nothing to do with Acts 2:38, has nothing to do with Matthew chapter 3. Those are three distinct baptisms that have to deal with the first one, Mark 1:8 and Matthew 3, second coming of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Acts 2:38 has nothing to do with that and deals with the Jews killing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and have to be baptized in his name to get cleansed remission of that sin, which they don't do as a nation. And of course, here you have something that has nothing to do with a Jew and everything to do with you and me. And if a Jew, in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to find God, he had to become a Jewish proselyte. In the New Testament now, it's 1 Corinthians 12:13. If a Jew wants to get God today, he's got to come to a Gentile salvation and become a Gentile and get that salvation. And that's why he's saying either Jew and Gentile, we're both the same. We're all baptized by the same Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what you got. So we will hold up there. Good question. All right, listen up. Hey, you're going to believe this. We got a volleyball schedule set up that we're going to start playing.